Good to see everyone here this evening. We'll look tonight, beginning at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and beginning at verse 15. Jesus is in serious discussion with his disciples and others who were following him. And he's talking about some of the situation and the problems of the time in which he lived. In Matthew 11, beginning at verse 15, he says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is likened to children sitting in marketplaces, who call unto their fellows and say, We piped unto you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Wisdom is justified by her works." It's interesting to me how many times, in particular the book of Matthew, but in the four Gospels, that Jesus uses the term this generation or generation. And a generation is defined as a begetting or a producing or the person or thing produced. That's the definition given in the dictionary. Each succession of persons from a common ancestor, an age or period, not meaning as now the average lifetime of a man, but the average period of the activity of any body of contemporaries. Well, that's the meaning of the word generation as it's used here. It's not just one generation of people who are born here and they die here, but it's this particular time period. And this time period, of course, was the time when Christ was on the earth that he's talking about. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, for example, the very first verse in the New Testament says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham." So generation there does not mean a generation of people that's born and then they die. It means the whole generation of Jesus from the beginning, as God promised that Abraham, the Messiah, would come, and then repeated the thought to David. Isaiah 53 and verse 8 says, "Who shall declare his generation?" That's the generation of Christ. In other words, who is going to talk about when this Messiah comes, and who is going to defend the generation that's going to be there? And so Isaiah was looking 700 or so years in the future as what was going to be done there when he sat there and talked about this generation. So it was the right time, as God himself designated, that Jesus was talking about the generation which he lived, and he had come to the earth to be the Christ, the Messiah. He was miraculously born, and he had been foretold throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel's vision there that God gave to him, it says, "In the days of these kings," that's the kings of the fourth kingdom, if you want to read Daniel chapter 2, which would be the time of the Roman Empire. And he says, "In the days of these kings shall a God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And so that kingdom was going to be the kingdom of this Christ, this Messiah that was going to come. And Daniel chapter 2 describes some of those things, and there's much in the book of Daniel about the coming of the kingdom. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul looks back to this time. In Galatians 4, verse 4, he says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law." So in the fullness of time was the coming of Christ, and it's in this time period, this generation, when Jesus was living upon the earth that he's talking about. And again, he brings up the idea several times, especially in the book of Matthew, but in some other places also. Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, we find there, when they came to John the Baptist to be baptized in the Jordan River, he said, "You offspring of vipers," and that word offspring there literally is the same word as for generation as translated that. He says, "You offspring, or you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, John the Baptist was not one that beat around the bush too much in what he talked about. He came right to the point. And they were coming down to be baptized of him, and he says, "You're a generation of vipers." Well, how could that generation that was chosen to be the generation which Christ came, how could it be so evil? Well, it seems as if that, to me at least, in a way, that was the reason God chose it. Not because they were good, but because they had gone so bad and so far away from God. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, Jesus says basically the same thing. "You offspring or generation of vipers, how can you being evil, speak of good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So Jesus, as John the Baptist did earlier, confronted the people of his own day. And he says, how can you, a generation of vipers, how could you possibly be good or say good things if you're evil? He says, you can't. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, you can't say one thing and do something else and pretend you're going to be good and say good things and ultimately turn out right, because you're not. He says your heart is not right. And so first we have John the Baptist and then Jesus saying basically the same thing. Well, in Luke chapter 3, it's a similar passage. It says, "You offspring or generation of vipers." And so it goes back, and you think about that, well, where would that particular idea come from? We go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, when Satan took on the form of a snake, a serpent, and he came and he tempted Eve, and she fell into sin, and then Adam fell into sin. So in a sense, what Jesus was saying, and John the Baptist was saying, you generation of vipers, you are like the ones that sinned in the beginning, and you continue it. Now, if you go to John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus told the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of the people that should have been the most righteous ones of the time, he told them that you are of your father, the devil. So he says, that's the generation you are in. You're not righteous and faithful like you think you are. You're in a generation that's going to be destroyed. Now, go with me over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is answering questions of the scribes and Pharisees, and he has a series of things that starts, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he explains what their hypocrisy and sin is. Well, if you go down in Matthew 23 and verse 32, he says, "You serpents, you offspring of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment of hell?" That's Jesus speaking there, not John the Baptist. But he's saying basically the same thing. Verse 34, "Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them shall you kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Now you read through the book of Acts, and you think of Peter and John and Paul and others who suffered those things. So Jesus simply saying, this is what you are going to do. This generation is going to do to my people. Verse 35, "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel, the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you killed between the sanctuary and the altar." Now, he says, in other words, the blood of all these people is going to culminate upon this generation because of all the sin that's been done before, and you're doing exactly the same thing. The difference is that they're going to see Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself, and they're still going to do that. They're going to put him to death. Verse 36 says, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now look at that generation. We'll mention again later, but in 70 AD, of the city of Jerusalem, the Romans came, surrounded the city, and They besieged it for about 3 years, actually, till finally it fell. And there were hundreds of thousands of people trapped in the city that were killed by the Romans, and the city was completely destroyed. Well, Jesus said, these things that you're doing to others, it's going to come back upon you. And all these things are going to come upon this generation. And he goes on there in chapter 23 and chapter 24 of Matthew to talk about it. Okay, so we have that generation is the one that's established here of what he's talking about. But in Matthew chapter 11, continuing, going back to this, in verse 16, he says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? So he's talking about the people of his day that saw firsthand the miracles of Jesus, the teaching of that he did, that he was the Son of God. And he says, it is likened to children sitting in the marketplaces who will call unto their fellows and say, we piped unto you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. In other words, they didn't follow whatever one side said to the other. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. So they want John because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. And he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So no matter what was done, they weren't satisfied. We have the very austere John the Baptist who did the very simplest things in his teaching. Jesus went around with people and stayed with them quite often and went to feasts and such with them. And they claim that John was crazy because he had a demon because of what he did. And Jesus was a friend of wine bibbers and sinners and all kinds of people like that. But what are they like? Well, not too unlike people in the time in which we live. Some people are never satisfied, no matter what. Always look at things in a selfish way. All want to have more enjoyment, more fun, and more excitement, whatever it may be. There's nothing wrong individually with those things in particular, but some attempt to put into the church, the people of God, those things and change the church to be more exciting and more of all kinds of different things. Well, if we're together and we enjoy our time together, that's okay. It's good. There's no problem with that. But our purpose as the church is to serve God, to organize together, to preach the Word of God, to teach it, to serve. And then anything else, if it's enjoyment or excitement or whatever may come, as it should be a byproduct of doing the Lord's will. Now again, we can come together, we can have fellowship together and enjoy our time together, but we must never lose sight of the most important part of why we are here, and that is to live a Christian life and to set a faithful example to others and teach the message as best we can. And Jesus was telling them, you don't understand what the purpose of this is. You're not satisfied no matter what you do. And if we try to put out the things that the Lord has commanded as God's people, as the church, and substitute something else, we destroy the thing that God has given to us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says that the body of Christ was established for the perfecting of the saints, under the working of ministry, under the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That right there, that's the purpose of the church right there, in a nutshell, so to speak. The perfecting, in other words, the maturing of us who are in Christ, under the work of ministering, whether it's to physical needs or spiritual needs, whatever it may be, under the building up of the body of Christ, all of us together, spiritually and everything else, till we attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, that's our goal right there. Ultimately, unity which will last for all of eternity, and of course, the complete knowledge of Christ. which we'll never fully achieve in this life, but it's a goal to look forward to. In Luke 7, verse 31, Jesus said, "Whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation?" This is a parallel passage to Matthew 11. But notice the prior context. Jesus said, "How or whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation?" Well, Luke 7, 29, he says, "And all the people, when they heard, the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God, being not baptized of him." So those who reject the teaching of the Lord, they put themselves in the position of the Pharisees and the lawyers and all of those people in the first century. They saw Jesus, they heard his teaching, they saw his miracles and all that he did, and they still rejected him. So to reject the message of God is to reject God himself. You cannot separate those two. You cannot separate his message and his word from believing and obeying the things he has commanded and doing the things he has commanded. We turn over again to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and go over to verse 38. Matthew 12 and verse 38. It says, "And certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we would see a sign from you. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So he says, that's the only sign, that's the most important sign of all. Verse 42, he says or verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up in judgment of this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and one who is greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment of this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Jesus said, those people, the city of Nineveh, repented when Jonah preached the message of God to them. He says, they are going to be forgiven more than you. He says, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, as we know her from the Old Testament, she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and he said, she will rise and condemn you because she heard the wisdom that God gave to him, but you're not hearing, and one greater than Jonah and one greater than Solomon is here before you. Well, that was a great attack upon their faith and their idea of who these people were, that Jesus would claim to be greater than the prophet Jonah or greater than others. The fact is that Jesus had already given them more signs and wonders than they would ever imagine. It was, in fact, Herod the king, when Jesus was going around, he wanted to bring Jesus before him and have Jesus stand there and work a miracle for him. That's what he wanted to see. He didn't care whether he was the Messiah or not. He just wanted to see a miracle done. But there are people today looking for some kind of strange signs or voices in the night or other things to give them a knowledge of their salvation and their faith. Well, signs that God gives have already been given. And the greatest of all, as Jesus said in verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The sign of Jonah is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's the greatest sign of all. That's the greatest miracle of all. The Lord had already given them all of these signs, and many of them are eyewitnesses of that and his testimony of who God was. Well, anything more that people demand of what God has given to them is not going to be acceptable. The final and the greatest sign was and is, as I said, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And like Jesus said, the only sign that's still going to be given to you is the Son of Man, 3 days and three nights in the earth, and he will come forth. Well, they didn't believe that. They did not accept that idea. In fact, even his own apostles, I've mentioned before, but mention it again, but his own apostles were probably the most surprised people in the whole world that he went into the grave and came out on the third day, even though he had told them over and over that's what was going to happen. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, explains that the whole point of the gospel, the foundation of everything else, is again the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Okay, go back to Matthew chapter 12 again. Matthew 12 and verse 43. He says, "But the unclean spirit, when he has gone out of the man, passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. And he said, I will return into my house when I came out. When he has come, he find it empty and swept and garnished. Then he goes and takes with himself seven other spirits more evil than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is become worse than the first. Even so shall it be also to this evil generation." So Jesus again pronounces this curse upon them. Not because they were necessarily worse than anybody else, but they had an opportunity that nobody else had ever had before or had ever happened again. They were able to see Jesus in person and the miracles that he did and hear the teaching that he did. But if we replace evil with good, we're going to be doing the things our Lord commands. But on the other hand, there are those who replace good for or evil for good and change around the whole teaching of the Lord and turn it backwards from what it ought to be. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "Yes, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Someone who is deceived is not going to get any better until he turns back to the truth. And Jesus talks about this perverse this perverse generation. He says, verse 4, right at the end of verse 45, "Even so shall it be also unto this evil," or this perverse generation. The word perverse means one who changes something to its detriment. That is, perverting the truth or changing it from something that is true. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul talks about the generation of the Gentiles in particular, of many of these people that were Gentiles from the time of the creation all the way up till the coming of Christ. And it says they changed the truth of God for a lie. And it goes on to explain that they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. But what was Jesus' assessment of his own time? Well, Luke chapter 9 and verse 41. He says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" It sounds to me in reading that Jesus sometimes, kind of as we would say, came to the end of his rope with these people. He had the authority and power if he wanted to do it. He could have just destroyed them all right there. But he didn't do it. His patience sometimes ran out, but he knew the purpose why he had come was to die on the cross for this evil and perverse generation. Jesus had great patience with anyone who was willing to sincerely seek him and find out what he had to say. For example, you look in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus and how Jesus dealt with him. John chapter 4, the woman at the well in Samaria, and how kind Jesus was to her to lead her gently to the understanding that he was the Messiah. And then you compare or contrast that with how Jesus dealt with the scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 8 or Matthew chapter 23. A lot depended on the attitude of the person, how Jesus dealt with them. Well, the same is true for us today. We have to understand that Jesus did all those things for us. We have to be willing to hear his teaching, believe, and obey it. And he has given, according to St. Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he has given all things to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, he's given us everything we need for eternal salvation, but we have to do something about it by our faith and obedience. A generation that rejected Christ was there before him. It was the ultimate sin, because God in the flesh was right there with him all of the time. And he showed the authority and power that he had. In Luke 17:25, he says, "But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." So Jesus was going to be rejected of that generation. Now, to be sure, after his death, burial, and resurrection, many people did come to him. There were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And Acts chapter 5 says there was 5,000 that came, and more were doing that. So that's not a blanket statement that nobody would, but generally speaking, that generation rejected him. Well, they had every opportunity given to them to believe in who Jesus was. They had the Old Testament Word of God. They had, as Jesus describes it, Moses and the prophets to tell them who Christ was going to be. They had the Old Testament prophecies that had been fulfilled in their sight, in their vision right there before them, and to see what was done. They had the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and many of them rejected that. Well, what more could be given for them and proof of what God had done through Christ? Well, there was no more. The same sin today comes to people who reject Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John says, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." That's where our knowledge comes from, is our faith and our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and of course our willingness to obey the things he has commanded. But he goes on to say in 1 John 5 and verse 17, he says, "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." Now, if you read the context of that passage, the term "the sin unto death" is sometimes something people take out of context and apply it in the way that God never intended it. But the sin unto death in this passage, in this context, is refusing to know and believe in Christ when you have the opportunity to do so. And you reject the evidence that God has given. There is no salvation to anyone who does not believe in Christ. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Now it's interesting, that passage, because that "except you believe that I am he" is not a literal translation. What the literal translation of that word, that passage says, he says, "Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." Well, it's a direct reference back to Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was confronted by God in the wilderness. And Moses said, "Well, who are you and what is your name?" And God said, "I am that I am." Well, that's Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am," in other words, I'm the one that talked to Moses in the wilderness. I'm the creator. I'm God. He says, "Unless you believe that, you shall die in your sins." That's why you read on through John chapter 8, and they wanted to take him out and stone him to death for blasphemy because he claimed to be God. But in fact, he was indeed who he claimed to be. But what is the punishment of that generation and the time period that Jesus was talking about? Turn again to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 29 again. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." As you say, if we'd been back there in their time, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. We wouldn't have persecuted them or anything. Verse 31. "Therefore you are witnesses to yourselves that you are the sons of them that kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you offspring of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill, and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, if you go over to chapter 24 and verse 34, Jesus says the same thing. Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things shall come to pass. So that was brought upon them. Now turn now to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 49, it's a similar passage. He says, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send unto them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall kill and persecute. And that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world should be required of this generation. That was a generation which Jesus lived upon the earth. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. It was never rebuilt to the kind of city that it was before. And that destruction not only was a destruction of the city, the physical city of Jerusalem, it was symbolic of the final eternal destruction of those who are found outside the love of God on the day of judgment. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, it says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also are the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, God never intended for people to go to that place. He gave us the opportunity to be saved eternally. But he says that is what came upon them. That is the end result of those who reject God. But as bad as that generation maybe seems to us, and in reading these passages, they still were offered the opportunity for salvation and forgiveness, just like we are. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the message to them of who Christ was, he was God in the flesh, he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and you crucified him. And they said, what shall we do? How can we take away the guilt of this sin we have committed? Well, the answer was repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, that was an answer to Jesus' prayer in Luke chapter 22. When he was dying on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, that's the answer that God gave. Here is your opportunity to be forgiven, the same one we have today. If you go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 49, it says, for he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is unto generations and generations on them that fear him. That was the song of Mary in Luke chapter 1 when she found out she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. It says, his mercy is unto generations and to generations to them that fear him. In other words, that do the will of God. So we have the opportunity, and we are part of that spiritual generation, which is that which belongs to the Lord when we believe and obey him. In 1 Peter 2, 9, he says, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are God's because we believe and obey him. Now tonight, if there is a need in your life, if you do need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we don't have to be like that generation. We can be different. We can follow the Lord and be faithful now and spend eternity with him. If you need to come tonight, won't you do so as we stand, as we sing.